All right. If you want to turn in your Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 25, if you've been in this meeting for the last few years, you're familiar with the story in Genesis 24 of Abraham sending Eliezer to find a bride for Isaac. A very wonderful story, and a complete story in itself in terms of the types that are represented there. And our pastor has also pointed out that of those 67 verses that comprise the story, there's only one verse that actually deals with the journey, and that's verse 61. So in this story, very little time was devoted to the journey. Tonight, I would like to look at, I guess the best way to say it would be, I hate to say the other side of the story, but let's look at the details in the journey, because I think there's some things that are not only interesting, but some things that are profitable to us in the details of the journey. And to do that, we start in the next chapter, Genesis 25 and verse 20. It says, "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian." Now, Isaac was 40 years old, and of course, in these stories, he is, for right now at least, he's a type of Christ. And the fact that he was 40 years old shows that if anybody was perfectly tested when it came time for him to take his spouse, it was certainly the Lord. So 40 years old is perfect testing. And it says he took Rebekah to wife. Rebekah's name means fettering, which is kind of an old-fashioned word for binding somebody, tying them up or restraining them. And if you turn over for a moment to the Song of Solomon, and in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, and notice, starting in verse 1, this is the Lord describing his spouse. If you go down to verse 5, it says, "Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries." And what that really means is that the king was enraptured with or enthralled with the ringlets of her hair. And if you don't think, ladies, and maybe men, if you don't think men appreciate women's hair to some degree or another, at one time or another, then why are there all the ads on TV and in print about products from Clairol, VO5, Tresemme, Pantene, etc., etc., etc.? Okay, ladies, your hair is important, because here, it shouldn't surprise us that the Lord is held in those ringlets in the hair, because it's an enthralling thing. "So she was the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram." And the word Padan Aram means their ransom is high. And that certainly describes you and I. What higher ransom could have been paid than the life of the Son of God? "And she was sister to Laban the Syrian." Laban's name means white, and of course it speaks of righteousness. But again, there's significance for us in Rebekah herself. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 19, a fairly familiar portion. And in Revelation 19, notice first verse 8. Well, actually, it's back up to 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And then if you go down to verse 14, It says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." So again, there's an application to Rebekah as a type of the full overcomers. Going back to Genesis 25, then verse 21 says, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." That word entreated means to make a prayer for. It also means a cry for deliverance. And if you'll turn over to Exodus chapter 8, we'll see an example of the cry for deliverance. In Exodus 8 and verse 8, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord.'" And I don't think Pharaoh was kneeling down with his hands clasped and his eyes closed. This was an entreaty. This was a desperate thing. Okay? "Entreat the Lord for me." But it's also a, that's a cry for deliverance, but it's also a prayer for someone. If you go to John 14, I think we can give you a pretty good example of that meaning as well. In John 14, notice verse 16, the Lord says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." So here's an example of the Lord making a prayer for us, and moreover, a prayer for the Holy Ghost, which is kind of necessary, especially for Rebekah's. Now, we also want to notice here, in the previous verse, it said Isaac was 40 years old. And if you drop down to, I think it's verse 20. Well, hold on a second here. I know it's in here. Okay, verse 26, Isaac was 80 years old, that is 60, when the boys were actually born. Now, I don't imagine it took Isaac and Rebekah very long to figure out that she wasn't able to bear children. So the question arises, did Isaac entreat the Lord for his wife for 19 years? About 19 years? You think about you and I, we have a need or a request that we take to the Lord, and do we kind of let it taper off after 19 days? Maybe 19 months if we're really determined? But what if Isaac entreated the Lord for 19 years? And there's another lesson in here. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. And we know, among other things, this was because he loved her. And this brought up a thought. I don't know how many of you read the Grace and Glory monthly magazines and pay attention to the little one or two line sayings that they sprinkle throughout the thing. But, and this is admonishment for us guys. Years ago, one of those little two liners in there said, "A man has no one to blame but himself for the plainness of his wife, because a woman who knows she is loved cannot help but be beautiful." So, for what it's worth, that occurred to me when I read that Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. And he did so because she was barren. And here we're shown that Rebekah, newly married, pictures a young believer. And babes tend to be pretty fruitless in terms of practicality, don't they, moms? I mean, all they do is need diaper changes and food and rocking to sleep and stuff like that. What do you get in return? Right? So she was barren. But notice that goes on and it says, the Lord was entreated of him, that is Isaac, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And this is a fulfillment of something that is said in Job chapter 33. Job 33 and verse 26, Job is talking about the Lord and his dealings with men here. He says, he shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. So there's an assurance there that we can entreat the Lord, and he does answer. He does hear us. Also, that word inquire is a word that means to frequent or to seek out often. And I think that's a pretty good attitude and practice to have, don't you, towards the Lord? How many times do we get into a situation or a circumstance and the Lord is the third or fourth thing on the list that we think of to do, to ask? He should be first. He should be the first thing that comes to our heart. Then going on, verse 23 says, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Those two nations that he mentioned there ultimately became their type of the old and the new creations. Or, if you prefer, the first and the second Adams. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll see this brought out. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And I would point out to you that in reference to the last Adam, the phrase was made was in italics, so it wasn't in the original. So the last Adam was a quickening spirit, was simply a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. All right? So since we look like Adam the first, we'll also look like Adam the second because of the new birth. Okay. And then he says, the one people shall be stronger than the other people. And that word stronger means determined, bold, or courageous. And you might be tempted to think at first that that's referring to Esau and his ilk, but it is not. If you turn to Proverbs 28, we will see that it applies to Jacob. Proverbs 28, the first verse says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Okay? So that stronger people was speaking of Jacob, of the new creation. Then it goes on to say, and when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now, we're going to find, as we go on here in a minute, it's safe to say that these were fraternal twins. Okay? They weren't identical twins, they were fraternal twins. All right. Verse 25. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. Now that word hairy is the Hebrew word seer, pronounced or spelled S-E-I-R. And let's go to Genesis 32, few chapters up. And this is that word hairy, Genesis 32. And notice verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And then let's turn in chapter 33 and notice verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And then turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. And in Deuteronomy 2, starting in verse 4. And command thou the people, saying, ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. And then finally turn to Joshua 24. And in Joshua 24, notice verse 4. And I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. So Seir is the land that Esau came to dwell in. And it's no accident that, I guess, that this word hairy is that word seer, foretelling some things. Also, if you want to turn over to 1 Samuel 16, we'll go there in a minute. I have to admit that every time I read this description, I have to chuckle once or twice because it brings to mind the words to a song. Those of you that have watched the Disney animated version of Beauty and the Beast will might remember a character named Gaston. Okay? If you'll bear with me for a minute, I'd like to read you a few lines from this song because it's very descriptive of our man Esau here. I won't read the whole thing, but just some excerpts from it. And this is Gaston. There's no man in town as admired as you. You're everyone's favorite guy. Everyone's awed and inspired by you, and it's not very hard to see why. No one's slick as Gaston. No one's quick as Gaston. No one's neck is as incredibly thick as Gaston. For there's no man in town half as manly, perfect, a pure paragon. You can ask any Tom, Dick, or Stanley, and they'll tell you whose team they prefer to be on. No one's been like Gaston, a kingpin like Gaston. No one's got a swell cleft in his chin like Gaston. As a specimen, yes, I'm intimidating. My, what a guy, that Gaston. In a wrestling match, nobody bites like Gaston, for there's no one as burly and brawny. As you see, I've got biceps to spare. Not a bit of him scraggly or scrawny, and every last inch of me's covered with hair. When I was a lad, I ate 4 dozen eggs every morning to help me get large. And now that I'm grown, I eat 5 dozen eggs, so I'm roughly the size of a barge. But anyway, as I said, I have to chuckle every time I read this description of Esau because the first picture that comes to mind is that description of Gaston. So, turning over to 1 Samuel 16, though, there's a principle here, again, in this description that we don't want to pass over. 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 7, this is where Samuel was sent to anoint a king in place of Saul from among Jesse's sons. And starting in verse 7, it says, but the Lord... Let's back up to verse 5. And Samuel said, peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Now let's pause there. Now why would Samuel say that? This has got to be him. He's 6'3", 275 pounds. There's not an ounce of fat on him. Maybe he's all hairy because he ate 4 eggs as a kid every day. So Samuel looks upon this eldest brother and he says, this has got to be the guy. Now, why was that? Because Samuel was looking as a man. All right? Who doesn't want a leader who's 6'3" and 275 pounds and fit to wrestle a rhinoceros? That's just human nature. But notice in verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. And Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. All right? The Lord doesn't look as we look. So in spite of how impressive a physical specimen Esau may have been, we're going to find that he had serious shortcomings. Now, his name was called Esau, and this word means rough or shaggy. And the best description I can give you of this, how many of you have ever been around and had the opportunity to pet an Airedale Terrier or a dog like that? Their hair is almost like wire, if you've ever seen that kind of an animal. That's what this word rough and shaggy speaks of, is that kind of coat. I can't imagine the poor guy being covered with that, but that's what it says. Then going on in verse 26, And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. Now Jacob's name, as you probably have heard, probably know, means a seizer or a grasper. And that's not Caesar like the Roman king. That's Caesar as in S-E-I-Z-E-R, someone who seizes or grasps something. It comes from a root word. Jacob's name comes from a root word that's very similar in pronunciation to Jacob, and spelling for that matter. That word means a trickster or a deceiver. And if you go over to chapter 27, this is where Jacob turns around and steals the birthright from out from under Esau. And in this chapter, notice verse 36. This is Esau speaking. And he said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these 2 times. He took away my birthright, and now, behold, he hath taken away my blessing. Now, one commentator points out that it could have just as easily been said here. Esau could have said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has Jacobed me these 2 times. He's cheated me these 2 times. So that's how closely the words are related. But now let's think about the spiritual application of this. Turn with me to Romans 8. Jacob was a trickster. His name comes from a root that means a trickster or a deceiver. And in Romans 8, starting in, let's just start in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So here you see, if Jesus had come and died or tried to die as God for us, it wouldn't have worked. He had to die as a man. He had to, as Jacob did in chapter 27 of Genesis, he had to put on man's clothing in order to be the sacrifice. Okay? He could not have come any other way. So just as Jacob deceived his father Isaac by smelling and feeling like Esau, so the Lord came in the flesh in order to die and redeem us. Okay? Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll see another useful reference to this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then in Galatians 3, we find another application of this in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Our narrative in Genesis 25 goes on to say, in verse 27, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. Now that word cunning means, it's the Hebrew word yada. You ever heard anybody say, so-and-so said, and yada, yada, yada? Well, if you're a little confused about the use of that terminology, the dictionary, if you look it up, it'll point out that it's the same as saying in English, blah, blah, blah. Okay? Yada, yada, yada. The word itself means knowledgeable or skilled. So there's no question that Esau was a skilled person when it came to hunting. And no doubt, many of the other things that the natural man admires. Had he been born in our time, he probably could have been one of those guys that could have fixed a car with nothing but a coat hanger and stuff like that. That's the thought here behind this word cunning, someone who was very skilled. But he was a hunter, which means he was a man who shed blood. And if you remember what the Lord said to David when David wanted to build the Lord a house, the Lord said, David, you've shed blood. You can't build my house. So, and I'm not saying, okay, you guys, I'm a hunter too. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with hunting, but he was a shedder of blood. It says he was a man of the field, and this gets interesting. The word field means an open, uncultivated and solitary place. And it's intended to be used in direct contrast to the tabernacle of the congregation. Now let's go over to Leviticus 17 and it will explain it for us. And it will also bring out a important point that our pastor has brought up many times. In Leviticus 17, starting in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed to that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. So the thought here in this portion, the spiritual application, if you will, is the thought of our worship. Our pastor has encouraged us many times to gather ourselves together, the much the more, as we see that day approaching. And he uses the illustration of the coals. Take a coal out away from the group and it will cool off. And what the Lord was getting at here in Leviticus was, if somebody offered a sacrifice of an animal out away from the tabernacle of the congregation and did not bring the blood back to the tabernacle, it was a cursed thing. You can't be off and worship by yourself in that respect. Now, obviously, we go about our day, we worship, and nobody's around. We worship, and we're not here in church. So I don't want you to get to take this too narrowly. But the point is, if there's an opportunity to gather, to be at the tabernacle of the congregation, we should be there worshiping and not try to isolate ourselves. And you've all heard the saying, no man is an island. All right, that's the thought here of this word field and the application of it. Going on, it says, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Now, when you see that, ladies, you might think, well, a plain man, does that mean he was homely? No, it doesn't mean he was homely. The word plain, quite to the contrary, means complete, moral, gentle, and upright. Any of you ladies looking for a guy like that or have a guy like that? If you do, you've got a treasure. Turn over to the Song of Solomon 5, chapter 5 again. The word also means, in addition to those meanings I just gave you, the word also means undefiled. In Song of Solomon 5, and starting in verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Look at chapter 6, and starting in verse 9. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. So whatever else he was, Jacob was a very worthwhile man because he was undefiled, the same word that's used to describe the Lamb's wife. And it says further that he was a plain man dwelling in tents. That word dwelling, and stay there or go back to Song of Solomon, that word dwelling means to sit, to remain, or to settle down. Now, does anybody remember our pastor talking about growing up in the Lord means settling down in marriage? Anybody remember him saying that? Mm-hmm. Well, that's one of the meanings of this word. In the Song of Solomon again, chapter 2, notice verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And then turn over to Luke 10, and these are just a couple of examples of someone who knows, who's wise enough to sit down and stay. Luke 10, and Luke 10 and verse 39. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. All right. So, Jacob wasn't homely. And he wasn't the guy that was up at the running around like Esau was, running around in the field. He knew how to sit before the Lord, to sit still. The narrative goes on in verse 28. It says, "And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Now, why did Isaac love Esau? Because he ate of his venison. In other words, Isaac loved Esau for what Esau could do or for what Esau could give him. Rebekah loved Jacob. Why did Rebekah love Jacob? For who he was. Okay? Not for what he could do, for what he could give her, for who he was. Big difference. All right? Big difference, and an important difference. Verse 29, "And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came in from the field, and he was faint." Now, Jacob sawed pottage. Well, if he wasn't like Esau and wasn't out running around in the field, and he dwelt in tents, that means he probably hung around and learned how to cook from mom. How many of you ladies appreciate a man who knows how to cook? Especially if he's a good cook. Yeah. Yeah, Jacob's kind of looking better and better, isn't he? Not homely. Knows how to stay around the camp, and he's a good cook. Yeah. He's getting better and better. "And Esau came in from the field, and he was faint." Now, as soon as I read that, I thought, wait a minute. Why is Esau faint? He's a cunning hunter. And if he's any kind of an outdoorsman, he knows where the nearest water is. What's his problem? Why would he be faint? Well, simply because of this. He was a natural man who was absorbed with natural things. This world is never going to satisfy. It may give you the appearance and the feeling that it satisfies, but it never does, it never will. All right. So much for our cunning hunter. Question mark, question mark. The word faint means weary, exhausted, or parched. And again, this is exactly what the world does to the natural man, in spite of, you know, we've all heard that phrase, that worldly phrase, go out and get all the gusto you can, live life to the fullest. But at the end of it all, you're going to be exactly that, weary, exhausted, and parched. But it doesn't stop there. If we, as new creation, as believers, expect to try and go out there and feed on the things of this life, of this world, it's going to have the same effect on us. It's going to leave us weary, exhausted, and parched. And this brought to mind how wonderful that verse in Matthew 11 and verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Going on then in verse 30. Now Esau comes in and he's faint for whatever reason. He says to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore, his name was called Edom. That word feed there is a word that means to swallow or devour greedily or voraciously. Picture a T-Rex, okay? Chomp, chomp. In my lifetime, I've been around a couple of, thank the Lord they were both men. I've been around a couple of men who fit this description. And as bad as my table manners may be, you can ask my wife, I don't keep a scorecard. These guys repulsed me. I mean, they were almost like a T-Rex. They just shoveled it in as much as they could put in their mouth at one time, as fast as they could. Kind of like one of my dogs. Every now and then that dog, I can't believe how fast he eats. And I tell him, you need to taste that instead of inhaling it. But anyway, so to swallow or devour greedily or voraciously. So that this tells you something about Esau's attitudes and his table manners. But he says, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. The word Edom means red. And if you turn over with me to chapter 36 here in Genesis, we'll see what's behind this. But before we read, how many of you are old enough to remember a guy named Richard Bernard Skelton? Red Skelton. Red was a nickname. Okay, his real name was Richard Bernard Skelton. How many of you remember a guy named Aaron Chwat? Nobody? You knew him as Red Buttons. Okay, Red was a nickname. Well, I highly suspect that Red was Esau's nickname for the reasons that we'll see here. Chapter 36, starting in verse 1. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Elohabama, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zebion, the Hivite, and Bathshema, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. And Adah bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bathshema bare Reuel, and Aholabama bare Jeush, and Jalam and Korah. These are the sons of Esau which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus Esau dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. So, old Esau was called Edom, nicknamed Edom. You know, hey, Red, you gotten anything in the field today? Okay? So that's where the Edomites came from. They were the descendants of Esau. And it's no wonder that they were such terrible enemies to Israel, who were the descendants of Jacob. Going on in our narrative, verse 31. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. Now you can study out the birthright and the spiritual applications and so forth. But just know that in the natural, back in that day, in the natural, the birthright was the right to a double portion of the family property. And we've heard a lot over the past few years about the double portion. So while we might think it's not an important thing, it is very important. It's everything. All right? The birthright is the double portion to everything. Verse 32. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? This statement that Esau made, no doubt he was exasperated, impatient. It shows that Esau had no appreciation for what the birthright represented. He had no insight, no sense, no consciousness, or awareness of spiritual things. In other words, he was completely dead to spiritual things. And that's a very bad place to be. Going on in verse 33, and Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The word despised there means to hold in contempt, to disdain, or to scorn. If you turn over to Daniel chapter 11, the same word is used in Daniel 11 to describe a man who history knows as Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a very vile man, and that's exactly what verse 21 of Daniel 11 says. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. I don't know a lot about this man, but I remember reading one time that he was so determined to insult the Jews and try to, I guess, suppress their religion, that he desecrated the altar in the temple in Jerusalem by sacrificing a pig on it. So he was, this word vile is the same word that's translated despised here in Esau's case. And this was a description of this man. Let's turn over to, finally, to Hebrews 12. And in Hebrews 12, when I can get there, notice, actually let's back up a little bit to verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So the word that Paul uses there is profane. So, closing up, I hope that this has been a blessing to you, that you see that in that one little verse in Genesis 24 that describes the journey, we find a lot of details. And most of what we talked about tonight, of course, has to do with the two natures. But if you don't think this is important, and actually I missed something, and this is very critical. Go back with me for a moment to verse 22. It says, "And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus?" And this, of course, was the two natures inside of Rebekah, a young believer. You've all read Romans 7, and you're familiar with Paul's struggle there. You know, the thing that I would do, I don't do, and the thing that I wouldn't do is what I do. And he wound up that struggle by saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Well, just for interest, this question here that Rebekah posed in verse 22, "If it be so, why am I thus?" In the modern King James Version, it's phrased, "Why am I this way?" In Moffat's translation, she said, "Why has this befallen me?" And in the New King James, she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" Does anybody identify with that feeling from Romans 7? We've all been there, okay? So this little verse in Genesis 24 that talks about the journey, there's a lot in that journey. And again, knowing about the two natures in us, while it might not seem like a particularly interesting subject or fun subject on the surface, how many believers do you think know or understand that about that and the principle? Even fewer understand Paul's description of the way to victory. So it is not something unimportant. It's not something boring. It's very essential and very wonderful. And I hope this little insight into this verse has been a blessing to you. Be mindful of the study or the services the rest of the week. And let's stand and be dismissed.